Last spring, I had the opportunity to go to a conference for pastors and people preparing for the pastorate. And for a few days, we spent time looking at how the Lord had prepared people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to be His proclaimers of the truth. I found myself a number of times this summer repeating that process by studying the Scripture in that way, looking at the schools that the Lord puts His people through before they are prepared to go and to preach. And so I would like to think with you this morning at Isaiah and how the Lord prepared Isaiah for His mission. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, we will look at the background in chapter 5 and also the call and preparation in chapter 6. I know that you've probably heard many sermons on Isaiah chapter 6 and the call that the prophet was given by the Lord. And I guess I am often amazed that chapter 5 is neglected in that context, because chapter 5 presents for us the deadly sins that were soon going to destroy Israel. And it's in that context of crisis that the Lord calls His prophet and tells him to go and to proclaim His truth. And so we will be looking at the call of Isaiah, but in the background of that time of crisis. Let's begin reading by looking at the parable of the Lord, beginning in verse 1. Let me show now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will become consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. The explanation of that parable is self-evident. The Lord tells us that He chose a people, the people of Israel. And He took that choicest vine, Psalm 80 tells us, out of Egypt, and brought it and planted it in the fertile hill of Israel, the promised land. And He expected that when He would come to examine it, He would find the fruits of righteousness. He would find the people living an upright life, declaring to the surrounding nations and to all the world the glory of God. But when he came looking for those luscious fruits, he found worthless little berries. The Hebrew says he found bu'ushim, berries that you find in a forest that are absolutely good for nothing. In fact, if you take it and put it into your mouth, you will soon spit it out, because it is not pleasing to the taste, nor is it nourishment to the body. It's good for nothing except to be thrown away. And so when the Lord came to His people, expecting to find the fruits of righteousness, He found bu'ushim, worthless little berries, good for absolutely nothing. The Lord tells us in verse 3 that it is their fault that they have done this. It's not the Lord's fault. He says, "And judge between me and my vineyard. Is it my fault that my vineyard has not produced luscious fruit? No, it's not my fault. I did everything I possibly could to have them produce fruit to my glory." The first three verses describe some of the things that he did. It says that he built a separating barrier between the outside people and his own people. And I think that we can see in that picture when it says that the stones were removed, the Canaanites being removed from the land, the hedge being built up around them, protecting them from the evil influences around. He says that in that he built a tower, and that most likely refers to Jerusalem, the tower that overlooks and proclaims the presence of God through the temple. But they only produced worthless berries, good for nothing. The result of that is going to be the Lord's judgment. And so he says that this will not go on forever. You have not brought forth fruit to my glory, and so you have left me no other option but to come and to destroy you. It is unlike the Lord, however, to make a judgment or to speak in those very general terms. In fact, the Lord very often, in fact, most times in the Old Testament through the prophets, gives very specific reasons for His judgment. And we find in the rest of chapter 5 those six woes, the six specific reasons for which the Lord will judge the nation of Israel. We find the first of those reasons in the verses that soon follow that. Verses 8 through 10 show that the people were those with a grasping, materialistic heart. They were grasping after material things. That is what they wanted. Verse 8 says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land." It's not that they're content with one house. They need two houses, three houses. They're not content with one field that produces enough for their own benefit and the benefit of their family. They need field after field, grasping materialism. Does that sound familiar as we say those words? It certainly does. And I think that as we look at the climate that Isaiah is going to be called of the Lord, we're going to find that that is the climate of our day, just as it was the climate of Isaiah's day. Grasping materialism is at the heart of most of what we see around us and what gives motivation for most of what people do. We have a classic example of that in 1 Kings, where King Ahab desires a vineyard. Well, did King Ahab need the vineyard? No. But he desired the vineyard. It looked good to him, but there was one problem. The vineyard was owned by Naboth, and Naboth would not sell it to Ahab. And so Ahab goes home, and he's sad, and he's depressed, and he wouldn't eat his dinner. And so his wife Jezebel says, "What's the problem?" And he says, "I desire a vineyard, but it's owned by Naboth, and he will not sell it to me." And she says, "Are you not the king? Little Naboth can't stand in your way. I'll take care of the problem. I will get the vineyard for you." And we know how that story ends. Grasping materialism is all around us, and it was the context of Isaiah's message as well. When I think of America, I'm often reminded of a one-sentence statement that I read in Time magazine about 3 years ago now. It says, "America is like an unloved child with an ice cream cone, fat, full of pimples, and screaming for more." Grasping materialism. Fat, full of pimples, and screaming for more. The second thing that we find in the context of this is a drunken pleasure seeking. Look at verse 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands." They have no time for God. They have no time to pursue the things of God. They're too busy pursuing their own pleasures. Too busy pursuing their drunkenness and seeking the pleasures of this world. I think again that that should remind us of our day and age, just as Isaiah is reminded of those things in his day. Drunken pleasure seeking is the way to go, so the world says today. And one of the things that we see continually is drugs and how that's affecting us. Another of those things is alcohol and the tremendous consequences that our society is playing. Music portrays the people of this world as those who seek these pleasurous things, because they certainly do. And so on television, on radio, as we read magazines, as we look at the newspaper, we see a culture that is not only grasping for materialistic things, but we see a culture that is desirous of seeking a drunken pleasure that continually leaves them empty. Just like in Isaiah's day. Beside a grasping materialism and a drunken pleasure seeking, verses 18 and 19 tell us that the people are defiantly sinful. Defiantly so. "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it.'" They stand defiantly before God. And the image of verse 18 is that of a drunken beast of burden carrying and dragging the weight of sin around with them. One of the things that I have come to discover by watching others and looking at my own past is the fact that it is hard work to be really gross. And our culture is working awful hard at it. They are working hard at being gross. And we see it all around us. They are sinful, but they're defiant in their sinfulness. And verse 19 shows us that they're almost standing, shaking their fist at God. Let the Holy One of Israel show Himself. Let Him pass by. We'll believe it when we see it. Many times, those phrases are heard to us. Not too long ago, I had an opportunity to share the gospel with a man in New York. And I asked him a question that most of you know from Evangelism Explosion. I said to him, "What would you do if you stood before the Lord one day?" And before I even finished the question, he said to me, "I would spit right in His face." A defiant sinfulness. That sent a shiver through my spine when he said those words, as I took a step backward from him. But that is our culture. Defiantly sinful. Defiant in their sinfulness. I'm reminded of Ernest Hemingway. 10 years before he died, there was an article written about him that said these words. "Ernest Hemingway proved with his life that you could cheat sin. He proved that sin has no consequences. He blasphemed God. He blasted Jesus. He tumbled women. He fought in revolution. He proved that man is man and stands alone apart from any God." 10 years to the day that article was written, Ernest Hemingway put a gun to his head and blew his brains out. You cannot shake your fist at God and get away with it forever. Another example is that of Sinclair Lewis, who wrote that blight on Christianity called Elmer Gantry, where he blasted revivalism. Elmer Gantry also blasted the idea of proclaiming the gospel and living in light of what Jesus says. He died a drunkard. In fact, the description of his death said that he was a slobbering alcoholic in a third-rate clinic in Rome, where he died destitute. You cannot shake your fist defiantly at God. Another example of people who shake their fist at God was a literal one. This summer, there was a man fishing right off the coast of where our church is. He was in a small aluminum boat, which is foolish to do, but on this day, the thunder and the lightning began to come, and some people who were with him became fearful of what was going to happen. And they began to taunt him and say, "Come on, let's get back. The Lord must be saying something to us." He moved to the front of the boat, stood up on the seat, and said, "God, I can do anything." With that, a bolt of lightning hit him in his head, and he was instantly incinerated. You cannot shake your fist at God and get away with it forever. It may not be in this life, but it will certainly not be that way in eternity. Defiant sinfulness. Verse 20 tells us that they were morally perverted. Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You know, it's hard to imagine Israel doing that, isn't it? Israel substituting evil things for good things, calling evil and wickedness good and calling good things evil. Do we see that in America? We certainly do. Now the things that are perverted are no longer perverted. Now they're natural. And now the things that were once disgusting and would cause us to become infuriated now are just taken in stride because that's the normal thing to do. One of the leaders at our church sat home the other evening, and he said he got up in the middle of a program and turned his television on. And his whole family said, "Why did you do that? What's the problem? We were all watching that show." He said, "You know, if I would have just seen those things 20 years ago, I would have thrown a brick through the tube. And now we sit here and we do nothing. We have become lulled to sleep by the moral perversion of our culture. The world has twisted, inverted, and perverted what God says is right. And movie stars and rock stars and all of the people that are the role models for the youth are people who are living out these perversions. And we see it all around us. Verse 21 tells us that beside all of those things, the people were arrogant in their conceit. Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." They believe they have all the answers. Doesn't that describe our world today? We have all the answers. You ask the question, I'll give you the answers. People have studied all the issues and we know everything. But that's not really the way it is. In fact, in our day and age, there's probably few things that we hear of more than stupid talk. You know, people are talking, talking, talking. You turn on the radio and they're talking, talking. The television, they're talking, they're talking. And it's stupid talk. They're talking as if they're experts, but they know nothing. It's also reflected in our culture. You know, in psychology, years ago, Sigmund Freud had the bottom line on man's problems. And if people would just go to their analyst, their problems would be solved. But soon that didn't prove to be so. And so Sigmund Freud was out and Carl Rogers was in. And now Carl Rogers had all the answers. And if people would just go and have their counselor help them discover the answers to life's problems, everything would be great. But they found that that was bankrupt too. And so soon after that, Glasser, and we see a lot of people going today for reality therapy of Glasser, and that's the in thing. But they're discovering that that's bankrupt too, and there's no real answers in that. And so what do the psychiatrists do today? They pump their patients full of pills. They come and sure, we can give you a pill for depression. We can give you a pill for anxiety. We have a pill for every problem you have. But that's not solving the problem either. The world is talking as if they have all the answers, but they certainly don't. And as time goes on, they're finding any system that they come up with is as bankrupt as the one that preceded it. The last woe is listed for us in verses 22 and 23, that of corrupt leadership. Woe to those who are heroes, but notice what they're heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. They must be leaders to be able to do what verse 23 describes. And the leaders are corrupt, taking bribes and living in drunkenness. In my lifetime, we have probably seen more people in high positions of authority that are addicted to alcohol and drugs than ever before. In fact, when I talk to my parents, they're often appalled at what the leaders of our country do. And time after time, all around us, they're falling like flies. Our leaders are corrupt. They take bribes and set people free. And they live in a state of drunkenness that doesn't allow them to know the just from the unjust. An article just recently wrote that two senators were found laying next to a pond in Washington, D.C. in a drunken stupor and had to be taken home by the D.C. police. Our leaders, corrupt. As we read the things that we mentioned so far in that chapter, it doesn't sound like Isaiah's day as much as it sounds like our day, does it? But you notice that the Lord will not stand for that forever. And in verses 24 and following, he gives the punishment. The punishment is that he will come and judge them. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. Now, here's the reason, the ultimate reason for all that. For they rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. There it is. That's the touchstone. Once you reject and put aside the word of God, it is the beginning of the end. Nothing can save you once the word of God is set aside. And so just as we have seen in our culture, mostly in this century, the word of God has been put aside. It is now despised by many. It is now rejected by many. And look what's happening around us. Just like in Isaiah's day. The word of God is rejected. It's despised. It's put aside. And the culture hits on that slippery slope that leads to destruction. And nothing can stop it. The word of God is the touchstone of every culture and of every individual. When it's rejected and despised, there is no hope. And that is what we see in Isaiah chapter 5. We've seen the parable of the Lord, the penetration of the Lord. And then in the four verses of chapter 6, Isaiah receives a vision of God. He sees the presence of the Lord in the temple in the year of King Uzziah's death. And that was very significant to the people then. King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. And as long as Uzziah was on the throne, the people thought everything was fine. Uzziah's on the throne. And surely he did many good things for Israel. But pride was his downfall too. When he tried to usurp the authority of a priest, the Lord struck him with leprosy that day, and he lived as a leper till the day he died. Uzziah dies. The people are now in a state of confusion. And it's at that time and that crisis that finds Isaiah receiving a vision from God. And you notice what Isaiah does. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." I am ruined. I'm often amazed when we look in Scripture and we look at the responses of people to seeing God. And then we look at our culture and we look at the responses to people seeing God. And somehow they don't match up. Isaiah at this point falls on his face before the Lord and says, "Woe is me." Just as he declared six woes on the nation of Israel for their sin, he recognizes that now he is just as much a sinner as they are, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Wait a minute, Isaiah, you're the prophet. You speak the word of God. Yes, I have a dirty mouth, and I live among a people of dirty mouths. He recognizes his sinfulness. I spoke to a pastor friend not too long ago who lives in California. One day he was called up by a friend and said that he had to see him that day for lunch. And a friend was bubbling over with enthusiasm as they met, and they sat down at lunch that day, and the friend says, "I just have to tell you, this morning as I was shaving, Jesus walked into the bathroom." And he looked kind of puzzled, and he said, "Wait a minute. You were shaving in your bathroom and Jesus came in?" "Yes, Jesus came in. And he stood behind me and he looked in the mirror and we talked." My friend then said, "If you continued shaving, you didn't see Jesus." And I think that that is what we see in our culture. When you really see God, you don't buy a new suit and take your show on the road. You fall before God and you say, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and the people that I live among have unclean lips." You recognize your sinfulness. Look at the times in Scripture when people see God. When Manoah, Samson's father, saw God, he said to his wife, "We're going to die tonight. We saw God, we're going to die." When Habakkuk wrestles with God and then at the end of the book recognizes the presence of God, he says, "My knees trembled and my belly shook because I saw the Lord." I believe that today we have a lot of people talking about living in the presence of God, but there are very few who know what being in the presence of God is really all about. That is the preparation which makes Isaiah a proclaimer of the truth. After that, we see that one of the angels comes and takes a coal and purifies his unclean lips. And soon after that, the Lord says, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah could then respond, "Here I am, send me." Only because he was in the presence of the Lord and he was purified by the Lord. I recognize that seminary training is a large part of the training that most of us will have to minister. But you can go through seminary for 10, 12, 50 years. And if you never experience the presence of God, you're not prepared to proclaim His Word. And you can study and be able to parse every Greek and Hebrew verb in the entire Bible, but you're not prepared to preach if you've never been in the presence of God and been purified by the Lord like Isaiah. It's only then that he's prepared to go. That's something that we can't do for you while you're here. That's something that you need to do for yourself. You need to make sure that getting alone with the Lord and being in his presence is a priority for you. Because our culture is in a time of crisis just like Isaiah's culture was. And what the people of our culture need is not the candy-coated, puffed-up gospel and message that's all around them. We need a word from the Lord. And the only way that that's going to come and reach their ears is by people who've been in the presence of God and have experienced the purification of God. That's the only place that it's going to come from. And so if you want to be a leader of people, if you want to be used of the Lord, you must experience the presence of God and the purification of God. That's the only way that our culture will ever be changed and the people will ever come to know Him. Isaiah was given rather a sad commentary as that finished, because the Lord said, "Not many people will listen to your message, Isaiah, but there is a remnant that will hear it." We don't preach the gospel so people believe. We preach the gospel because God commands us to preach it. And whether anyone believes or not, that's not the point. The point is we live in obedience to what God says, and He says to preach it. And we proclaim it after we've been purified and after we've been in His presence. And if you are not prepared, please don't preach. Please don't lead people if you have not experienced the presence and purification of God. I'd like to close with a short poem by an unknown Christian. He puts himself in the position of the non-Christians of our time and says this: "You have builded temples in his name with mortar and brick and stone, with windows of glass most beautifully stained, with steeple and spire and dome. But what do we care in the byways here for the structure and trim and line? Out in the dust of the lonely road, we only ask for him. You've robed your choirs and trained them well in proper and intricate song. You've bought fine organs to edify and lull the weary throng. But what do we care for your well-robed choir or the organ's deep amen? We want you to walk beside us here and point us the way to him. Oh, the roads of the world are a crooked maze, and we are woefully lost. But the road to him and the paths of men are faint and hidden in frost. What do we care for the trappings of art when our heart's high hope is dim? We seek the touch of his healing hand. Please show us the way to him." Our Father, as we look at the time in which Isaiah lived, we find a time that looks very similar to ours. The people certainly are grasping materialists. They seek their drunken pleasure. They are defiant in their sinfulness, perverted in their morals, arrogant in their conceit, and our leaders seem all to be corrupt. We recognize, Lord, that you will not tolerate sin forever, and one day your punishment will come. Father, I pray that each one of us here would recognize what it means to live and to be in the presence of the Lord, to experience what Isaiah experienced, to see you in your magnificence and in your awe-inspiring majesty, that we would be purified each and every day as we walk with you, that you would take that message that that process will bring to our hearts and give us the words to say to the world that's dying around us. Father, it's easy for us to point to mechanisms, techniques, and methods that will lead to success. But it's only as we walk with you and live in obedience to your word that we even know what success is. So we do not pray for great numbers and for results. We pray for obedience in our lives. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would have as our main priority to glorify Jesus, to walk with him as we live in light of your word. We thank you for that privilege and also for that awesome responsibility. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.